left off this morning. That'll be Isaiah 54, verses 11 through 17. Again, Isaiah 54, verses 11 through 17. This is God's word. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's word. This morning, we looked at the first half of Isaiah 54, which, by way of just some quick review, it, again, is coming after Isaiah 53. That's the essential context for Isaiah 54, 55, and onward. The servant song, the song of Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah, who would take upon himself the sins of the people of Israel. And then, subsequent to chapter 53, we see the outworking of that. So this morning we saw a number of closely related images where God describes the suffering that the people of Israel and Judah were to experience in being taken into exile. He describes that suffering in terms of family-related suffering, both in terms of loss of children or inability to have children, and in terms of marriages ending, widows and women who'd been abandoned, and so forth. Now, in our text, he continues to speak in a very poetic manner and continues to use imagery to speak to people in more familiar terms. These terms may be a little less familiar to us, a little less common to our way of life here in the 21st century, but are nevertheless, as we look at them and understand them, they should give tremendous comfort to those who are suffering any form of affliction. Because in this section, God is giving us a glimpse of the future heavenly glory that he has prepared for his people. Our great heavenly inheritance, our inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth that he will be bringing to pass. And so where the previous images in the chapter had been more focused on the pain that Israel and Judah would soon know in the form of exile and a reassurance that God would not leave them in their suffering but would have compassion on them, here now we get more of an image of what is to come. And so we'll turn there. It's an image of the city of God that he is building. So the passage very briefly starts with a note looking at where Israel is going to be soon in terms of the sufferings they'll experience in the coming exile, where it says, O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. And what's written, at least in the translation I'm using, as afflicted one, implies suffering not just in terms of generic affliction, but it frequently has reference specifically to the kinds of sufferings you experience in poverty, in not having enough of the worldly goods that you need in order to thrive. And then, of course, storm-tossed is, you know, being battered from all sides by forces beyond their control, having no peace, no security, which, of course, in view of the coming invasions and exile, easy to see what sort, how that in fact did then work out for them. And in all of these afflictions, for a time, they were not comforted. They endured them as though they had been left alone. They had not, but that was, they had nothing and no one to comfort them or to build them up. They were dispersed, taken from the land. They had nothing to fix their hope on as they endured great poverty and as they endured great violence. So they were going to be in a position where anyone would be tempted to despair. As Isaiah wrote, the darkest days of Israel's history were still yet to come. With the northern kingdom going into exile, Judah had a few more centuries, but they would then suffer the same fate. So this is all very much about things that Israel was going to be experiencing in earthly terms soon to come. But God does not leave them there without comfort any more than he did in the first part of the chapter. And instead, he gives them this image of a city to provide them with hope and with comfort. And we see the city viewed from several angles. First, we see an image of a city that's been decked with precious stones. Now, the exact identity of some of these stones is a little uncertain in terms of what exact, you know, if you go to a jeweler shop and ask them for one of these, and your translation may I believe has different terms for quite a few of these stones than the one, the ESV that I read. But regardless, the overall picture that this is making is clear. You have a city that has been decked all over with stones of great value and beauty. And in particular, we see stones of blue and red emphasized. Sapphires and agate and carbuncles. And in the symbolism that God uses throughout Scripture, and we see this particularly throughout the Old Testament, blue and red are colors, especially when taken together, that have heavenly significance. The tabernacle that Israel was instructed to build in the book of Exodus had a number of its furnishings, and notably the veil before the holy place, of blue and red and purple. And when the elders of Israel beheld, in some sense, the Lord in Exodus 24, and they saw a pavement of sapphires. And even as you think of the colors of the sky, blue by day and burning colors by morning and evening, these stones, as we picture them in our mind's eye, these are emblematic of the heavenly glory that belongs to God, that he gives to his people. The foundations of the city are blue. The highest places of the city are brilliant red, like the sunset. And even the gates themselves are made of a fiery, glittering stone. So this whole city is a glorious depiction of the highest heavenly places where God dwells in glory. Now, the question arises as we read this: is this a literal description of a city that God will build, either a heavily renovated actual Jerusalem or something to come? And there is no reason that it could not be that in the new heavens and the new earth, we might very well behold a city like this. But for purposes of the main point that God is making here, in prophetic writing like this, such language is often meant to be symbolic rather than descriptive. And the thrust of the text communicates the same point about what God is doing either way, whether this is a literal image or whether it's preparing us for something that we couldn't even fully understand right now with images that we can actually process in our minds. But, so that's the beginning of the image, is the city with these stones all over it. And when we look at it in view of how verse 11 began, going back to that language of affliction, storm-tossed, not comforted, in view of that, the description of this city is a contrast, a pointed contrast to the way that God describes Israel's suffering. First place, this city is the exact opposite of poverty. You couldn't be further away from poverty. Think of the overflowing wealth that it would require to so thoroughly bedeck a city with precious stones. When you lack food, if you get a hold of some precious stones, you're not putting them on the wall. You're going to go out and buy some food to eat. But this is a city where everything is so abundantly wealthy that want and poverty and hunger cannot even be imagined. And again, verse 11 at the beginning described a city, a community in turmoil, in fear and distress. And it's less immediately obvious than the wealth and poverty imagery, but this image of the bejeweled city is also a contrast to that turmoil and that fear that Israel is going to be experiencing. Think about what cities are for in the context of the ancient world. This is less true for us now. But while cities certainly had a variety of purposes that we're familiar with, places of commerce, places of community, places of culture, cities also served a major role for defensive purposes. Cities were the place that you go, even if you're normally a farmer in the hinterland, you go to the city when the enemy armies come. You get behind the wall and the gates, and they can be defended. And so here, the foundations of the city, the pinnacles, the gates, and the walls, these are all functional parts of the city. These aren't necessarily decorative parts of a city. Many of them have to do directly with defense, the gates, the walls. If your city is in any danger of being attacked by enemies, are you going to make the gates out of precious stones, or are you going to spend your time covering the walls with gemstones? No, you're going to do everything you can to reinforce them. Functionality and strength is the goal if you're worried about being attacked, if you're trying to make your city into a fortress. This picture assumes a city so thoroughly at peace, so safe, so free from fear, that structures that would otherwise be defensive in nature instead become works of art, works of beauty, rather than defensive fortifications. So this is a peaceful city. And we see that developed further going on into verse 13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. And all your children here isn't just referring to those under a certain age, but this is referring, in some ways going back to the beginning of chapter 54, but this is referring to the people of this city from now on, the future of this city, all your children, all of the coming generations. And all your children will be taught by the Lord. There will be no hypocrites or backsliders in the midst of the city to disturb the peace of the city. All will learn from the Lord, all will follow his ways. There will be no evildoers, there will be no lawlessness. The peace of the city will be great. And it goes on to say that it will be founded, established on righteousness. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. There will be no oppression in this city. There will be no tyrannical rule. There will be no injustice. After all, enemies of a city don't necessarily come from outside of it. They can be inside it, too. But not in this city. In this city, those within will be at peace with the city. They will be of one mind, a united community. They will have nothing to fear. And before we press on to see the further description of the city, it's worth catching something at this point. Throughout the second half of Isaiah, and we've talked about this somewhat already, but throughout the second half of Isaiah, there's a figure who keeps reappearing, described as the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, whom we now know by the name Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, an earlier mention of the servant, it speaks of the servant as taught by the Lord, using the same word for taught that we have here. And this is not, this might just be a coincidence on its own, but this is not the only place in our text where we will see Isaiah using language to describe the people of Israel as a whole, as a group, that is elsewhere used to describe the one servant of the Lord that we see throughout Isaiah. So there's a connection being implicitly drawn between the people of Israel as God's collective nation and the servant, the one servant who is Jesus Christ. We'll come back to that idea toward the end, but I wanted to note that before we move forward. Now, returning to the idea of peace within the city due to a lack of hypocrites and a lack of backsliders and so forth, the Old Testament literature, and especially the prophets, tell a very different picture than we have of this city here. The prophets are full of oracles against hypocrites in Israel, full of prophecies against people who claim to follow the Lord, but really don't know a thing about him or his ways. And in the historical books, we can sometimes be shocked if we read through and to see just how much of the right worship of God had not only been left aside, but even completely forgotten by the people of Israel at various points throughout its history. Additionally, the prophets constantly rail against injustice, oppression, wickedness, mistreatment of the people by their rulers, sin committed by Israelites against other Israelites, not even by enemies from the outside. But now there will be no more internal strife, no more oppression, no more rich taking advantage of the poor, no more powerful abusing the powerless. The city will be founded on righteousness, and the people will be at peace. But what about enemies from the outside? We've dealt with enemies from within. That's pretty clear from these verses so far. But what about those enemies outside? After all, Israel is about to have some very bad experiences with enemies from the outside, with destroyers whom the Lord raises up to punish his people, first Assyria and then Babylon. What about in this city? Well, God goes on in verse 15 to declare, "If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you." Now, that first bit of verse 15 is both important and easy to misunderstand. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Now, if you look at that without the rest of your theology in place, without the rest of the Word of God in place, you might think, oh, well, God's not completely sovereign over this situation. The enemies of God could stir up strife, and he's just saying, hey, I wash my hands of that. I didn't have anything to do with that. But that's not actually the point that's being made here. Rather, the beginning of verse 15 should be read in context of other statements that God makes in the Bible, such as Amos 3, verse 6, which reads, "Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" So, if anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. In this way, any strife would be from the Lord, as he declares elsewhere. If disaster comes on a city, the Lord has done it. God plainly states in the prophets that the exile of Israel and Judah that are in view here, their suffering would be at God's doing, arranged by his hand, using ungodly agents, but nevertheless arranged by God himself. What he's saying here is that he will not send any strife or enemies against them. He will not send punishment against them. And that it's a brief statement, and it's kind of turned around a little bit, but it's a tremendous promise. And we can see clearly, if we still have any lingering doubts about God's sovereignty over disaster and whether God is simply denying responsibility or saying there will be no strife, he goes on to make this very clear. God is sovereign over all the enemies of Israel, and we see that in verse 16 and 17. God didn't just make the enemy nation that's going to come at you. God did not just make the individual soldiers in that army that's coming against your walls. God made the blacksmith who makes the weapons that the soldiers in that army carry. In other words, God's sovereignty over the enemies of Israel goes all the way down. There's nothing that they can do that God did not first ordain. There's nothing that an enemy nation can do without God's oversight. And so, in view of that, well, we can have full confidence that God means it when he then says, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall confute every tongue that rises against you in judgment." There is no weapon that God did not ultimately have sovereignty over. So he gets to say whether it will succeed or not, and he says, "No, it will not. The servants of the Lord will triumph over their enemies." Again, not in the immediate future for Israel when this was written. It's going to go quite badly for them. But in this city that we're looking at, this picture of the heavenly glory that the saints have to look forward to, the servants of the Lord will be triumphant over all their enemies. Whether in the field of battle or in the courtroom, no one will prevail against the children of Israel. They are secure in God's hand. They are victorious over everything. And they are fully vindicated in the face of all their accusers. And he closes with this. He says, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord." And that's an interesting choice of terms. It's a little unusual to put things this way in the Old Testament. The heritage, that word, in the great majority of cases where you see this in the Old Testament, and you'll see it a lot, it's an important word in the law of Israel. But that word is talking about the physical plot of land in the promised land that you have by inheritance most of the time. That is usually what's in view. And so this use, talking not about a property heritage within the land of promise, but about righteousness and peace and security and victory, this is an uncommon way to use it. But what he's saying is that this peace and victory and righteousness are a fundamental part of his promise to them. They are not incidental. They are what the people of God receive from him as theirs. We know from elsewhere in Scripture that the land of promise itself was pointing to something else. It was pointing to a much greater future land of heavenly blessing. And so this is a veiled form of that promise, drawing that connection between the heritage of the land and the heavenly city. Israel's future hope does not lie just in possession of a good earthly land, but in the far greater promises of eternal peace and prosperity and victory that belong to the age to come. That is their real heritage. And the earthly heritage that the people of Israel had was just pointing toward their heavenly inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth. And notice here also, that God describes the people of Israel as the servants of the Lord. And we're back to what I mentioned earlier. The phrase servant of the Lord in Isaiah is almost always, in the singular, talking about one person, Jesus Christ. But here, all of Israel will be the servants of the Lord, like that servant who went before. This is also their, the translation I read says their vindication from me, but that's one proper translation of the Hebrew word that just means righteousness. Can mean righteousness in a court of law, vindication, but it just means righteousness. So this heritage, this is their righteousness from God, their peace, their victory, their righteousness, their status as servants of the Lord, like that one servant, Jesus Christ. These are all given to them. This is the hope, the inheritance that they can cling to when they lose their inheritance, the one that they had previously, that they had rightly associated with God's gift to them, because that's how it was framed in the old law. But this is what they can hang on to. This is what the saints, in their suffering, look forward to. And again, what accounts for the change between that first part of the first verse, where Israel's close future is afflicted, storm-tossed, and not comforted? What gives them access to this hope of peace and righteousness, this glorious city of whom they will be the glorious servants of the Lord taking part in this? And what gives them this hope is the work of that first servant of the Lord, where Christ sacrificed himself in order that many would be accounted righteous, in order that the people of the future glorified Israel might become like him, might share in his inheritance as brothers. Christ's work is the glory of Israel. Christ's work is the foundation of their future safety, their future wealth and victory. Christ's work is the basis upon which the people of Israel become the servants of the Lord like him. And indeed, with the fullness of revelation that we have in the New Testament, all those who have faith in Christ, who believe in him, who trust in him, they are the children of Israel, fellow heirs, part of the people of God, heirs to this heavenly city. And so while this text, at first glance, may not have seemed to have that much to do with you, it's precisely about you if you have faith in this Christ, the servant of the Lord. It's not just speaking to the hope and future of ancient Israel, but to your hope and your future. So how do we appropriate these promises, this hope, to ourselves? How does this connect to us once we get past the somewhat unfamiliar imagery of old cities that we don't have much like that anymore? It'd be a mistake to assume, as with the first half of the chapter, it'd be a mistake to assume that this text is talking about flourishing in this world, in this life as we know it. God has promised to sustain his people in this world, and there are times of peace and prosperity. But that's not what this picture of the city is about. This is not about Jerusalem's economy starting to boom, and God's just exaggerating about it. No, you're not going to wake up one Sunday morning and find this building covered with precious stones or anything like that. In this life, we will have suffering, even as Israel did. And as we follow Christ, our suffering Savior, we have every reason to expect that we will suffer in obedience to him. What this is it's another picture of a secure hope for the future, for the new heavens and the new earth, for the end of history, not for this life, but for the life of the world to come. And in light of this, I'm going to read a bit of text from another place where we see an image like this in Scripture, from the book of Revelation, right there at the very end, in chapter 21, where the brief image of a city covered in precious stones that we see in Isaiah 54 gets picked up and expanded, made plainer and clearer what God is talking about, and made even more remarkable and glorious and unearthly, and even more plainly impossible according to everything about the world as we know it. Not impossible to God, of course, but in terms of our earthly understanding. So I'll begin reading. I'll just read part of it, but I'll begin reading in verse 15 of Revelation chapter 21. And again, this is speaking of a vision of the New Jerusalem that John sees. "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." And it goes on. But that is where this image is pointing. And it's not an accident that there's so much similarity there. Obviously, again, it's bigger and more expanded. There are some differences in the details. But the point is the same. The heavenly glory that God is establishing in the world to come, glory that even our wildest imaginings and our most vivid descriptions can only hint at, not even fully encompass. The new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, that which we will know after the return of Christ and the final judgment. After all the tears have been cried, after all of our sufferings are over, this is the glory that will be revealed. This is the inheritance that the saints have in this perfect land of promise, the full promise of God, of a glorified, eternal life with him, where we will be established in righteousness, not because we were righteous in this life, but because of Christ's righteousness, which is his gift to us. We'll be free from our own sin. We'll be free from the sin of other people. We'll be free from all evil, within or without. We'll be perfectly at peace. We'll abound in all good things, in joy and in blessings. We will be righteous. We will be glorified. We will be vindicated. We will be victorious. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And it all belongs to those who have believed in the coming of the servant of the Lord before he came, the Old Testament saints. And it belongs also to all those who have believed in him, or who will yet one day believe in him, now that he has come, now that we know him by another name, Jesus Christ. We know that in this world we suffer. And if you don't know that yet, I'm sorry, but it's true. Suffering comes to all of us. Jesus himself spoke to this. He told his disciples in the upper room, or excuse me, he told his disciples this. I'm sorry. In John 16, he said this: "I've said these things to you," that is, speaking of some of the sufferings that his disciples would endure. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In this world we'll have tribulation. It's just a fact. But Christ has overcome the world. And all this strange language of cities covered in gemstones that may seem inaccessible to us, that is a picture of Christ's victory on our behalf. He has purchased for us this perfect, secure hope, this peace that we await so eagerly. So whatever you are presently suffering, or whatever you will suffer in the days to come, fix your eyes on that hope. City of God, where righteousness dwells, the inheritance of the saints because of Christ. Fix your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith, who has gone before you to prepare a place for you in the world to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we believe your word to be true, that you are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond our comprehension. And it is true that as we suffer in this world, oftentimes we do lose sight of that glory that you are preparing for us. Or we persuade ourselves that we don't deserve it, because in fact, in ourselves, we don't. We thank you and we praise you for your promise that because your servant suffered for the sins of many, that through his righteousness, we have a sure hope of that inheritance, that fellowship with the saints in the heavenly city, that eternity in your presence. We ask that you would send us out into this week encouraged, built up, better enabled to focus our thoughts and our lives on the hope that you have given us in Christ. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.